brother this evening with his problems with his eyesight. I'd just like to read the three verses that he's, or the verses that he's assigned through this ministry tonight. Would you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 6. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and of leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem with all Judea and all the regions round Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." We now go down to verses 13 to 17. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, If I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord bless the reading of his word. And I'll hand over to our brother Eric.
Thank you, Brian, for that help in reading the scriptures for us. Just to recap for a moment, on Saturday night, we took the telescope and we observed the scope of Matthew's Gospel. It takes us right to that point where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen sitting upon the throne of his own glory. That was a scope. We did take time to see that Matthew did put his Gospel together in seven parts. Part 1, the introduction, that takes us right through to chapter 4, verse 11. And then those five booklets that takes us from verse 12 of chapter 4 right through to chapter 26 verse 1, and then of course the conclusion, chapters 26, 27 and 28. We've been looking at the introduction. We've looked at chapter 1, and there we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, he had the right family tree. And then we looked of course at chapter 2, and we saw that he fulfilled the right prophetic scriptures. He also followed the same path the nation had followed before him in the early history of that nation. Tonight we come to chapter 3. And really linked with chapter 4 and those first 11 verses, we have the testimony of John the Baptist in chapter 3, the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4. Now, we don't know how far we'll get. We'll just look at chapter 3 to start with. See, John the Baptist was a very important personage. You remember in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 76, Zacharias his father said this concerning him: "Behold, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, and thou shalt go before the face of the Lord, preparing the way before him." So you see, right at the very commencement of John the Baptist's life, he's marked out as the prophet of the highest. You'll observe, will you not, when you're reading Luke chapter 1, back in the early part of that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of the Highest. And so we have the prophet of the highest introducing the Son of the Highest when we come to the ministry of John the Baptist. Again, you notice another feature about the John the Baptist. Is it verse 15 of Luke's Gospel? We read this, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. that had never been said before of any man. John the Baptist stands unique in that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So here's a man that's been marked out by God for his particular service in relation to the coming in of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just talk about one or two things relating to John the Baptist. With the coming of John the Baptist, there are three things accomplished. Number one, the darkness of heaven was broken. Number two, the silence of heaven was broken. And number three, that we brought to a conclusion the time of the law and the prophets. You see, when you end your Old Testament scripture, Malachi is the man, the last prophet. And with the death of Malachi, the voice of God has been silent for 400 years. And not a voice has been heard. And then suddenly, John the Baptist comes upon the scene, and he describes himself like this: I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. So you see, when John the Baptist came in his public ministry, he broke the silence of heaven that had been there for 400 years. But not only that, there was a darkness. There'd been no revelation at all given unto Israel during those 400 long years, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 in verse 35. He says concerning John the Baptist, he was a bright and burning light. So with the coming in of John the Baptist, not only was the silence of heaven broken, the darkness of heaven was broken too. He came in as a bright and a burning light. But then of course the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 11 concerning John the Baptist that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So not only do we come to an end of that period of darkness and silence, we're now introduced to a period that's going to end, be brought to its conclusion. God is going to introduce something altogether new. So with the coming in of John the Baptist, he was the last of the prophets. And as the last of the prophets, then God was going to bring to a conclusion that was related to the law and the prophets of Old Testament scripture. We need to remember that because after all, when God introduced Christianity with the coming in of Christ and the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ was formed in Acts chapter 2, God brought to an end all the ceremonialism, all the ritualism that belonged to Israel. God gave them their religion. It was a God-given religion. God gave them their priesthood. God gave them their sacrifices. God gave them their temple. But God was bringing it all to an end because he was about to introduce something altogether new. So with the conclusion of John the Baptist's period of time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, and he comes in to bring in a completely new period altogether, what he calls the church, which Paul calls the church, which is his body. We live in a very difficult day. We live in Christendom, as it is called. We must never forget, we are in Christendom as the people of God. But what marks Christendom ought not to mark the gatherings of the people of God. What are the main features, the hallmarks of Christendom as a whole? Well, they brought in things from Judaism. They've added to that which belongs to paganism. And so in Christendom at large, we find there is this mixture of Judaistic practices and pagan practices. And we put a name on it, and we just called it Christendom. Now, we're in it, but we ought not to be of it. And therefore, God in his mercy is still calling out a people for his name. He's still moving among the nations, saving men and women, and saving them, bringing them together in a corporate capacity as a gathering of his people that will be marked by those things that do not belong to Judaism and do not belong to paganism. God has introduced something altogether new. You know the scriptures well. As the people of God, gathered as we are, this book is our sole authority. So what we practice, we find written in this book. The Holy Spirit is our sole power for our witness and our worship in this world. The name of the Lord Jesus is the name to which we gather, for he, as in John chapter 20, was the centre of gathering on those resurrection appearances. The Lord Jesus Christ is still the centre of gathering at this present time. So you see, when John was brought in, when John's ministry was finished, God was bringing to an end that period of time when he was dealing with men in a different way. Today, that's all gone. God has introduced this new thing, the church, and of course the Apostle Paul not only teaches us the great truth of the church as the body of Christ in the Ephesian epistle and the Colossian epistle, we find in his Corinthian epistles, he teaches us truth about the local church, first in its relation to God, then in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the local church is viewed in relation to God. Says verse number 9 of that chapter, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. When you come to verse number 16, now says the apostle, ye are temple of God. And so we find God is introduced into the world that which we now refer to as a local company, an assembly of God's people in any locality. And our relationship to God is this: we are both his garden, his building, and his temple. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 11, now says the Apostle Paul, the local church is seen in its relationship unto Christ. In chapter 12 of the first letter, now we are called body of Christ, not the body of Christ, but body of Christ, and members one of another in particular. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now says the Apostle Paul, ye are epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. When you come to chapter 11 of that second letter, now says the Apostle Paul, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the Apostle, he lays out before us the character and privilege of each local assembly in its relationship to God and its relationship unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when John the Baptist came in, you see, it introduced a new era. His ministry lasted only 6 months. In that 6 months, he presented the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached to the people that they should prepare the way of the Lord, for he was coming in. 30 years preparation, 6 months public ministry. We've got it all the wrong way round. We have 30 years of public ministry and just 6 months preparation. Not with John the Baptist. No, 30 years and then 6 months of ministry. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years he grew up in Nazareth. 3.5 years his ministry lasted in that public way. So then, let us think for a moment about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we learn this, that says at Luke chapter 1, he was not only to be the prophet of the highest, not only to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but he would actually grow up in the deserts. He was in the deserts until the time of his showing forth unto Israel. Here's a man who lived his life in separation from the world society all around him. He's in the deserts right up until the time of his showing forth unto Israel arrived. What sustained this man in the deserts? Well, says Luke chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto John in the wilderness. He says only as we move. And let me just remind you, if we took the telescope on Saturday night and we used a microscope in looking at some of the text, but tonight we use a stethoscope where we apply the truth of God's word to our own lives and experience. See, here was a man who was dwelling in the wilderness. And know, inasmuch as we live a life of separation, although we're in the world, we ought not to be of it. And therefore the atmosphere of the world ought not to be translated into the atmosphere of your life and mine. We ought to be separated, men and women. Men and women who know Christ and live our lives in separation in this present evil world. What will sustain us in these wilderness conditions? The Word of God. If that's what sustained John the Baptist for those years that he was in the wilderness, the same Word of God will sustain us as we live our lives in separation from the world, which Darby called, this world is a wilderness wide. My dear brother and sister, younger and older, can I just make the appeal to you again? Now, this book you have in your hand, this is the book that reveals to us not only the great program of God in relation to man and Israel and the church and the world. This is the book in which we have revealed the great purposes of God for Christ and for the Christian. The more we spend time with our Bibles and the more we imbibe the truth of God's word, the more we will be sustained in the wilderness world through which we pass. Here's a man then, he has the word of God in the wilderness. Notice secondly, Matthew tells us that in that wilderness he had a certain dress that marked him out for who he was. Of course, it was a dress of a leather skirt, a girdle, and the dress of what Elijah called the dress of the prophet. You remember in the book of Kings, is the first book and the opening chapter, and there was Elijah appeared on the scene, and he began to preach to the people and to remonstrate with the people. When the king heard of it, he said, "Well, what is the man like?" And when Elijah was described by his dress, he said, "It's Elijah the prophet." You see, John the Baptist was recognized as a prophet by the dress that he wore in that wilderness scene. Can I just appeal to us all? Whatever our dress may be, it ought to give testimony to whom we belong. And therefore, we need to remember dress is important when it comes to living out our Christian life in this present world. And I'm not legislating for this kind of dress or another. It's been my practice for many long years to wear a suit, a shirt and tie, and that's been my practice. In some countries, of course, that's not possible. It becomes so hot that to wear a jacket would be altogether out of the question. What I'm saying to you is this: whatever your mode of dress, it ought to represent who you are, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, notice, not only his dress, Matthew draws attention to his diet. He ate locust and wild honey. You say, is there any importance in that? Well, you go back to the book of Leviticus, and you'll find that when God is legislating for the diet of his people, he spoke of that which was clean and that which was unclean. They could eat that which was clean, but not that which was unclean. And locust came within the catalogue of that which was clean. Here's a man in the wilderness. His dress marks him out for who he is. He's a prophet of the Most High. He's being sustained in his spiritual life by the word of God that has come to him. And he fed upon that which was clean. Locust, one of the clean animals allowed for Israel to eat. You know, we live in a very unclean world. At least back home, we can say this. It's hard to go down the street these days with hoardings or advertisements would seek to defile the mind even as you just pass by. We live in a very unclean world. Let us see to it that we feed our souls upon that which is clean. You see, as you think about that, that may answer that novel in the cupboard. To feed upon that which is clean and pure. It may answer, of course, the unclean side of the internet. And believers do need to be careful with regard to the unclean side of the internet. And thirdly, should you have a television set, then we must be very careful to avoid the unclean soaps, as they're called back home, that's found constantly portrayed on the television screen. You cannot feed your mind upon that which is unclean, impure, and find yourself in a healthy spiritual state. Here's a man. He fed upon locusts, clean food, and so he maintained his usefulness for God in that wilderness scene. Of course, wild honey. I take it that was natural food. He just took the honey as he found it in the wilderness, that food which was altogether unpolluted. And so John the Baptist, in that wilderness, he was marked out by his dress, and his diet kept him in good spiritual state. He fed upon the word of God, but that was just clean. And so John, in the desert scene, was usable in the hand of God. So there we have the introduction to John the Baptist, a man who was marked out by being filled with the Holy Spirit. He from his mother's womb. That was not true of you, neither was it true of me. It wasn't until we were saved the Spirit of God took possession of our lives. He indwelt us at that point of conversion. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're not only sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only the earnest of our inheritance, he actually indwells every believer. But you know, the Apostle Paul has this to say in Ephesians 5 and verse number 8, be not drunk with wine, verse 18, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit is the responsibility of every believer. This man was filled from his mother's womb. We were not. Let me just say a word about Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Well, you notice when Paul says be filled, it's in the imperative. It's a command. Something that we all must do. It's not optional. Says Paul, be filled. In my years in the Royal Air Force, there were times when we were under certain commands. When the command was made, you acted immediately. And it says Paul, be filled with the Spirit. Then notice it's in the present continuous tense. It's be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not like the baptism in the Spirit. That was once for all. That took place on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church as the body of Christ was formed. But now Paul is not talking about the baptism in the Spirit. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. And you and I have responsibility to keep ourselves filled with the Holy Spirit. I notice that the lexicon explains that to us in this way. Mr. Thayer and his lexicon. He tells us that the meaning of this word filled is this. Is to take complete possession of the mind and the soul to fill them. So when the Apostle Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit, he wants to take complete possession of your mind and your soul and fill them so that our minds are governed by the Holy Spirit, our souls with all their emotions governed by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says, "Be ye filled," it's an ongoing experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just say to you, it is in the plural. It's not for men only. Every brother and every sister can know the experience of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you'll observe, lastly, it's in the passive tense. We're the passive, the Spirit of God is the active. And the more we leave ourselves available to the Holy Spirit, the more he will fill us. And we do need that ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. The apostles did. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, he was filled again with the Holy Spirit and spake boldly of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The apostle Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was converted on the road to Damascus. We find in chapter 13, he was filled again with the Spirit of God in the matter of the man that would be a hindrance to the working of the gospel. And so you see, John was filled. If we're going to be useful for God, we must be filled. And so John was filled with the Spirit. The way in which he dressed marked him out as belonging to God. And the dirt that he fed upon was that which was clean and pure. That's the man. What about his ministry? As we open chapter 3 and compare with chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, John's ministry was first of all to the nation of Israel. That nation had been waiting for long years for the coming in of the Messiah. And there were a godly remnant, as they're referred to by the preachers, waiting for the coming in of the Messiah. Simeon was one, Anna was another, the shepherds were others, waiting for the coming in of the Messiah. Now John the Baptist has been raised up by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and is a message and ministry unto the nation of Israel. It's just this. He says, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." You see, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 begins where our gospel begins, the ministry of John the Baptist. And he came just as a voice. And how important that was, because he was a man marked by self-effacement. You see, they came to him and said, "Art thou the Christ?" "No, no, no." "Well, art thou Elijah?" "No." "Well, art thou that prophet?" "No." "Well, who are you?" "Just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And of course he preached the message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist, he came in with a message unto the nation, calling upon them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In other words, the king was here, therefore the kingdom would be with the king. And so John the Baptist, he began his message. Look at the ones who came to him. The Pharisees came to him. The people came to him. The soldiers came to him. And the publicans came to him. And they all said to John the Baptist, "What must we do?" Well, of course, the ministry of John the Baptist in Luke 3 was this, that the valleys would be filled up. So he says to the people that came to him, "What shall we do?" What he says, if you've got two coats, then give one to another. If you've got food, then share it with others. You see, the valleys were to be filled up. And the common people were advised by John the Baptist. They came to him to be baptized of him. And baptized of him they were, confessing their sins. And the valleys were filled up. But then, of course, the mountains were made low. And so, of course, the Pharisees, who saw themselves far above all the others of the nation, they put themselves on a pedestal. when they came to John, he dealt with them in the most severe language. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God? He spoke of them as a generation of vipers. See, these high and mighty men, they're going to come into the blessing of John's baptism. They must lower themselves, humble themselves. And so the mountains must be brought low. Then, of course, the soldiers came to him. And the soldiers came and they said, "What must we do?" Well, says John to these soldiers, "You know, that rough attitude that you've adopted unto others, that must be changed. You see, there's no place for this kind of rough handling of people, not when it comes to those who would be baptized of John in preparation for the coming in of the Messiah." And so we find that these soldiers that were marked by roughness, John has a word for them. And then, of course, the publicans came. And they said, "Well, what must we do?" Well, says John, he said, "Exact no more than you ought to exact when you take the taxes." And so John's ministry was a ministry that filled up the valleys, brought the mountains low, straightened out those crooked places with the publicans, and smoothed out the rough places with the soldiers. And John's great message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And every person that was baptized of John, as they went down into the waters of the Jordan, they went down confessing their sins. So John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance, and each went down confessing their sins. Then came the Lord Jesus unto John to be baptized of him. And as the Lord Jesus came to John to be baptized of him, says John, "I'm not worthy even to bear your shoes," or in another scripture, "to unloose this latchet of your shoe. You see, I should be baptized of you." No, says the Lord Jesus. He says, "I'm to be baptized, John, by you. For thus it will fulfill all righteousness." In fact, says the Lord Jesus, he said, "Let us fulfill all righteousness." John was to fulfill righteousness. The Lord Jesus would fulfill righteousness as he would be baptized of John. No doubt, through John's baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ will be recognized as a teacher. Nicodemus recognized him as a teacher come from God. But on the other hand, the baptism of John in the waters of the Jordan was looking off unto a far greater baptism, said the Lord Jesus, "I have a baptism to be baptized of, but of them I'm straitened until it be accomplished." And that baptism was linked with the cross. And the baptism by John in the Jordan looked off to that future baptism of the Lord on the cross, when he would undergo the judgment of God on account of human sin. And so John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. One big difference is this: every man went down into the Jordan confessing their sins. This man went down into the Jordan silent, for he had no sin to confess. He was conceived holy, born holy. For 30 years he lived holy, altogether apart from sin. So when the Lord Jesus was baptized of John, there was no confession of sins. He was baptized, went down to those waters in silence. Coming up out of those waters, immediately, says Matthew, he left those waters. And what happened? The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And the voice from heaven was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." You see, the difference between the baptism of the Lord and those that John baptized was this: this was the only man upon whom the heavens could be opened, and the voice from heaven to be heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." For 30 years, God could look back over the life of the Lord Jesus, and every day that he lived, of those years, he was daily the delight of his Father in heaven. And now it's declared from heaven above, this, you see, God is introducing his Son. In Mark's Gospel, it's thou. Because in Mark's Gospel, he's the lowly servant. And it's for the comfort of the heart of the lowly servant that God says, thou art my beloved Son. But not in Matthew's Gospel. He's the King. He's the one who's come forth to be the sovereign. And says, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And the Spirit of God, descending from heaven, alighted upon him. Wonder why that happened in relation to the Lord. Well, it did not happen in relation to all the others that were baptized of John. When we go to John's Gospel and chapter 1, we there have John's ministry not to Israel, but to the Lord himself. He says again and again, this is my record. I bear witness. To what does John bear witness to in relation to the Lord in John chapter 1? Just this. Number 1, his pre-existence. He speaks of the Lord Jesus like this. He's preferred before me, for he was before me. But of course, naturally, he was not before John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born 6 months before the Lord. So John is bringing a record, a witness to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was before me. Then he bears witness to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, there cometh a man after me. So John the Baptist, in his witness to Christ, he witnesses first of all to his pre-existence and then to the reality of his humanity. There's a man that cometh after me, who is prepared before me. Then, of course, he bears witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how will John the Baptist know that this was indeed the Son of God? When they came to John the Baptist and said, why baptizest thou, if thou be not the Christ, or Elijah, or that prophet? Well, he said, he that sent me to baptize with water. So he was sent. Says chapter 1 verse 6 of John's Gospel, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, who was sent to baptize with water. But he said, the one who sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me that there is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. How would John recognize the one who would come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Paul says, John, in verse 33, I think it is, of John's Gospel, chapter 1, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then we read these words. Says John, and I saw and bear witness that truly this is the Son of God. So John's witness was not only to the pre-existence of Christ, not only to his true humanity, but right now to his deity. This is the Son of God. Of course, in verse 29 of John 1, he witnesses to the sacrifice of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when you come to chapter 3, is it verse 29 of that chapter in John's Gospel? We find this. Oh, I couldn't see it. I couldn't find it. Thank you very much. Thank you. When you come to chapter 3 of John's Gospel in verse 29, he now bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. For standing with the Lord Jesus, he says, the friend of the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. and John linked himself with the Lord Jesus as the friend of the bridegroom. And so John the Baptist, in his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore testimony to his pre-existence, his humanity, his deity, and to him being the future bridegroom of which the church will be the bride. So we have the testimony of John. What I want to do now is look into chapter 4 and observe now the temptation of the Saviour, the one who's been introduced as the Son of God, the one whom John has introduced as the promised Messiah. We come to chapter 4 and we find that the Lord Jesus, he went by the Spirit into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, after 40 days of being hungered, the devil came to him and tempted him. Notice how the devil begins when he comes to the Lord Jesus: if thou be the Son of God. There's no doubt in the devil's mind that that is true. Would not the devil have heard that testimony from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my pleasure. And now the devil comes to the Lord Jesus. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been tempted throughout those 40 days. But Matthew brings it all now into that final focus, the final temptations of the devil as he faces the Lord with these three temptations. First of all, he says, if thou be the Son of God, make these stones bread. What the devil was saying to him was this: you see, you're the Son of God, you have power to make stones bread, so you're hungry, why not turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger? The Lord Jesus Christ could have done it. It would not have been sinful or wrong for the Lord Jesus Christ to turn stones into bread. There was nothing wrong in that particular matter. But see, the Lord Jesus Christ was one in this world who moved as the dependent man in this world, living in dependence upon his God. And the devil came to him to try and move him out of that path of dependence. And so the Lord Jesus goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the dependent man, and Satan knew if only he could move him out of this dependence upon his God, he would have won the day. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew Old Testament scripture, for the written word was just a revelation of the living word. And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and he answers the temptation of the devil. Then notice, the devil takes him up into a high pinnacle of the temple. And on that pinnacle of the temple, the devil comes to him and says this: if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now notice, for it is written. Oh, the devil knows the Bible. And he's quoting from Psalm number 91. For it is written, now cast thyself down, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The Lord Jesus recognized the subtlety of the devil in misquoting, that is, leaving out and adding to that particular scripture. The devil came to him and said this: if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for he has given charge to his angels. But he missed out at any time. Missed that bit out. Given charge to lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But of course, the statement of Psalm 91 was not a blanket statement. It was marked and narrowed by the ways, and so the devil leaves out that particular part of scripture. Then he adds in, at any time. Psalm 91 doesn't say that, at any time. And so the devil, misquoting scripture, sought to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. But wherein lay the trap? Just this. Had not the Lord Jesus Christ just said, quoting the scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? Now, says the devil, you say you live by every word that cometh out of the mouth of God. Well, here's a word that came from God. So you do this word. But the Lord saw through the subtlety of Satan, and he quotes now from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What was the temptation? Oh, to cast yourself down from this high pinnacle of the temple. See the angels of God come and support you, lest you dash your foot against them. What a tremendous effect it would have. What a picture. My, what a demonstration. The Lord Jesus said, no, I will not tempt the Lord God. And then he takes him up into a high mountain. And on that high mountain, notice that he omits, if thou be the Son of God. He simply says, look, all the, as he brings before him all the kings of the world and their glory, he said, look, all these shall I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me. And so the devil puts the Lord Jesus to this further temptation. The kings of the world, the devil knew they belonged to him. He knew Psalm 2 as well as we know it. He knew they all belonged to the Lord. What he said is this, all these will I give thee. Well, you don't really have to go the way you're going, that path of suffering and death. I can give them to you, for after all, they're in my hand to give them to you. But if they will bow down and worship, that word worship is really the word acknowledge me. For the Lord Jesus Christ just to bow and acknowledge the devil would have been, again, a movement out of that path of dependence. And of course, he would be moving out from that glory that he ever sought to bring unto God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says unto him, now it is written, not only thou shalt, man shall not live by bread alone, not only thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, but this, him only shalt thou serve. And so the Lord Jesus, using the scripture, he puts to flight for a moment the devil who came to him tempting him. But then again, why, if you'll excuse me a moment, why the temptations in this particular sphere? You remember Hebrews chapter 5, it says of the Lord Jesus, he was tempted in all points such as we, without sin, altogether apart from sin. In what region was the Lord Jesus Christ tempted? Well, when you go back to Psalm number 78, you'll observe, three times in that psalm, we read this, Israel tempted the Lord God. The first time, the temptation was this. They said, can the Lord furnish a table in the wilderness? You see, they doubted the provision that God was able to provide for them in the wilderness. And then they said to the Lord God, not only in relation to furnishing a table, but they complained that he did not have the power to deliver them from their enemies. And so, putting the Lord God to the test, they tempted him, the Lord Jesus, would also be put to a similar test. Would he be like the nation, or would he not? Then thirdly, they tempted the Lord God a third time in Psalm 78, not with regard to provision or his power to deliver, but with regard to his promise. He promised them to bring him into the land. And so now, is the Lord Jesus any different to the nation? Does he have the same national traits the nation had? Oh no. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will not tempt him in relation to provision. He will not tempt him as to his power to deliver. He will not tempt him as to the promises made. The Lord Jesus Christ was altogether different to the nation. And so we observe, the devil tempted him on the same ground the nation tempted God. But then again, we're tempted in the realm of our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. All temptation come to us, make their appeal either to the body, the soul, or the spirit. And so we find the devil tempted him first in relation to his body. They've been hungered, make these stones bread. Then he tested him in relation to his soul, when he took him onto that pinnacle of the temple and said, cast thyself down, make a display, demonstrate who you are. Then he tempted him on that high mountain in relation to his spirit. For he said, if thou wilt bow down and acknowledge me, all these will I give thee. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in this way. The devil came first of all and said, satisfy yourself. You're hungry? Make these stones bread. He could have done it, but he was a man living in dependence upon God in this world, and he would not satisfy himself. The devil hasn't changed. He comes to you and he comes to me, and he says to you and to me, satisfy yourself. You see, you don't have to deprive yourself of all these things. After all, why stand out like a sore thumb in the world in which you live? Why be different? Why don't you do what the world does? Why don't you satisfy yourself? And that was in relation to the body. And you know, it's not only young people that get tempted in the region of their body. Older believers get tempted too. And many a man and many a woman in their 50s, even in their 60s, fall to that temptation of the devil when he comes and says, satisfy yourself. Those demands of the body, those lusts of the flesh, hasn't changed. We need to resort to the word of God every time in order to thwart the temptations of the devil. Then he came a second time, not to tempt him in relation to the body, but the soul. Well, what was he really saying to the Lord? He said, look, show yourself. You're the Son of God. Show yourself to be what you are. Cast yourself down. Make this display, this demonstration. As to the Lord Jesus, thou shalt not tempt or put to the test the Lord thy God. Of course, he comes to you and me. He says exactly the same things. He says, look, why don't you show yourself? After all, you've got rights. Why don't you show those rights? You know, you don't have to be subject. You don't really have to bow to all these commands of Holy Scripture. You don't have to bow to authority. You see, show yourself for who you are. You've got rights. And sad to say, some believers fall to that temptation. Remember the Epistle of Jude? He highlights three men. He talks about Cain, he talks about Balaam, and he talks about Korah. What were the characteristic hallmarks of those three men? Cain, he thought he could do what he liked. God said one thing, Cain thought he could do another thing. Cain was a man who thought he could do what he liked. And what about Balaam? Balaam was the man who thought he could say what he liked. For he went out to curse the people of God. He would have done had not God stopped him. He thought he could say what he liked. Who was Korah? He was a man who thought he could be what he liked. He wanted to be where Aaron was. He wanted something better than what he had, as he thought. Listen, my dear brother and sister. That's how the devil still comes to us. He said, look, why don't you show yourself? You can say what you like. You can do what you like. You can be what you like. Not in God's assembly. You cannot do what you like in God's assembly. For the Holy Scripture, in those church epistles, has let it set out for us what we can do and what we can't do. Again, the devil says, look, you can not only do what you can say what you like. But can we say what we like in God's assembly? I tell you, it's God's assembly. We cannot say what we like. Everything must be subject to the word of God. And after all, they'd always say, look, be what you like. Can we be what we like in God's assembly? What a sad day in which we live. You see, God's order was this. there would be rule in the house of God. There would be rule in the house of God. The rule would be in the hand of elders, sometimes called overseers, other times called shepherds. Peter calls them examples. That's God's mind for every assembly. There should be rule in the house of God. Those men would be shepherd men, examples, overseers, elders. The sad feature is this: there are those who think that they can be what they like. And so what's happened over the recent years is this: we find men on oversight. They're either self-made or man-made. The only men that God would have to rule in his assembly are those men made overseers by the Holy Spirit. What a sad day when a man will make himself an overseer. What a sad day a brother is called home who served on oversight, and so his son is brought in, whether qualified or not, man-made. My dear brethren, in this meeting, beware of that subtle temptation of the devil. You can be what you like, you cannot. And so that second temptation was to show yourself. We come to the third one. What did Satan really say to the devil, say to the Lord? Not satisfy yourself. Not show yourself. Spare yourself. Look, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to travel that path of suffering and shame and reproach. You don't have to go through that awful experience of crucifixion. See, I can give you all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory without going to the cross. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, thou shalt worship and serve God and him alone. Well, think about it for a moment. Whether you're younger or older believers in the meeting, is not the devil still saying it? Look, spare yourself. You don't have to take up your cross and follow him. You see, I can give you things which doesn't involve a cross. It doesn't involve shame. It doesn't involve reproach. It doesn't involve suffering. How many believers have fallen to that temptation? Says the Lord Jesus Christ, if a man will not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And so, in the testimony of John the Baptist, he not only testified to Israel, he bore testimony to Christ. In the temptation of the Lord, the devil not only tempted the Lord, but in that same threefold sphere, body, soul and spirit, he brings his temptations to bear upon us. May God help us, by his grace, just to withstand the devil, or resist the devil. We can withstand him, we can resist him. And what is our soul use by way of weapons? The sword of the Spirit is what we use in order to frustrate, thwart the designs of the devil to spoil our lives and our testimony. Now I must apologise. I don't know what Maggie's been doing with me, but I woke up this morning with my voice all croaky. So I don't know what's been happening overnight, breathing the Melbourne air, but hopefully tomorrow night it will be better. But thank you for being patient, and shall we pray. Our Father, we come now to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bless thee for this season where we've had thy word before us. We thank thee we've been able to look at these scriptures that present to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who glorified thee on the earth, the one who set before us that example that we should follow his steps. And we do pray in these days in which we're living, when we're faced with temptation upon temptation, we might resort to the word of God and seek our Father to resist the devil, that he might flee from us, and so live a life that will be well pleasing unto thee. Receive our thanks, we pray, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen.